You may be seated. And as you take your seat, please turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Not, of course, to the book of Acts, but to Titus 3. With Terry not feeling well, we go to the bullpen. And so this evening's planned sermon is now this morning's sermon, and Reverend Gear will preach this evening. But we pick up in Titus chapter 3, where we've left off in our evening series. The associate ministers have been preaching verse by verse through the book of Titus, and now we come to Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, and we'll read to the end of the book. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who starts up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Pastor Titus, for whom the book is named, labors in a hard place. Crete is a long and skinny island between modern-day Greece and modern-day Turkey. In ancient times, it was sounds like it was a bit of a pirate's paradise, a kind of Las Vegas of its day, where all the pleasures of the flesh could be indulged, where sailors could take a break, as it were, from the high seas. And of course, church planning is never easy. Titus seems to have had a particularly difficult time of it. And so the Apostle Paul, the elder statesman, the legendary church planter, missionary, sends a letter to struggling church planter Titus. He writes to encourage and instruct and inspire. And we're here now at the conclusion of the letter, kind of jumping in the middle of a thought, and there's some difficulty to that, but and especially so since the book of Titus is so incredibly jam-packed full of things, but I think there's a helpful way, perhaps, to think of the book of Titus as a series of murals or paintings that Paul has painted, pictures he's drawn for Titus. Chapter 1, he paints the picture of an elder in the church, what he's supposed to look like, act like, be like, and that in contrast to the Cretans of the day. Chapter 1 has one of my favorite jokes in all of Scripture. Chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul quotes a Cretan, a prophet of their own, he says, saying, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. And of course, he's quoting Epimenides, who is a Cretan. And if you can't trust a Cretan because they're always liars, can you trust Epimenides? You know, is the joke implicit here. Anyways, Paul is painting this picture of this elder and the picture of this Cretan in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it's a series of paintings. He's showing what the Christian life looks like. First, as what does the Christian older man look like? And then an older godly woman, and then a young godly woman, and then a young godly man, and then a picture of a Christian slave. What is it like to be a slave who's a Christian? It's chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is his most grand picture, as he, as it were, paints the picture of the gospel, the transformation that happens. Verse 3, who we ourselves once were, in comparison, verse 8, to who we now are, justified heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in these concluding verses, there's another picture, a picture of who the church is supposed to be. And out of this picture, in verses 9 through 15, I want to draw out four characteristics that ought to mark God's people, the church. And I've got a nice little outline. If you're taking notes, you can hopefully follow along more easily. The church, God's people, is meant to be a gracing people, verses 9 through 11. A going people, verses 12 through 13a. A giving people, 13b through 14. And a greeting people, verse 15a. Gracing, going, giving, greeting. We have to hear the Apostle Paul and his vision for the church. We need to lean in as a church, hear what he's saying, compare it to ourselves, and look to Christ as Paul points us to him so that we might become truly the people of God. Number one, we see in verses 9 through 11, a grace people. And you might be wondering, well, what an interesting thing to get out of verses 9 through 11 that are basically about church discipline. In what sense is verses 9 through 11 about grace? Well, I admit it's a bit of a stretch here for the sermon outline, but it fits, and I hope you give me a chance to allow me to explain. Let's actually start by looking at the last verse of the book, verse 15, the very last line. What is the benediction, the last good word? What is the virtue that Paul knows Titus and the Cretan church need most? The final word, grace be with you all. And now let's look at the first word of the book, the very opening, the greeting. It's actually rather interesting, the greeting. It's a little different than unusual. He starts up, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's, the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Which is different because he usually just starts out from Paul the apostle, to you, grace and peace. And of course, he gets to that in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the faith, and a common faith, grace and peace. But even there, in verse 1, chapter 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, implicit there, of course, what is a doctrine of grace without a doctrine of election? If there is no doctrine of God's choosing, electing, sovereign grace, then grace is not so amazing. Grace is not so, it's a free, unmerited gift. No, without the electing, sovereign grace of God, the grace, as we might understand it, becomes something that I've had a hand in, that I've chosen, that I've participated in some way, that I've contributed to. It's not wholly unmerited favor. And of course, it is this virtue, grace, that provides the context before we lead up into verse 9. In verse 9, he says, but avoid these things, while in verse 8, he's saying the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. That is, there are some things in verse 8 I want you to insist upon, these things. That's what I've been saying since verse 3. In contrast to these things to avoid in verse 9. So if we're knowing what to avoid in verses 9 through 11, we have to know, of course, we're going to be reminded of what he is insisting we remember and focus upon, and really verses 3 through 7. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Insist upon this, Titus. Sin. Insist upon it. Preach about it. Don't forget it. Insist on this. Doesn't stop there, though. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now listen up, verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is, who are we to be as a people? First thing we have to see here, we are people, we are in a church, we must be a church that insists upon the gospel, that is the doctrines of grace. And in contrast to that, avoid these other silly dissensions. We must be a sola gratia people, not justified by any contribution of our own, but by grace alone. We are a people saved by grace. It's how we're saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. This is not of yourself, but is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. It's this grand theological piece, but it's also, of course, this theme that you might see holds the whole Bible together. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that proto-euangelion, that first word of the gospel. Adam and Eve have just fallen into sin, directly disobeyed the one clear commandment of God, not to eat from the tree. And God does bring cursing, but in the midst of that cursing, he brings grace. The promise of a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. This theme of grace continues, of course, on into the life of Abraham. Abraham, of course, doesn't trust God's provision. He does the thing with Hagar. He lies about his wife Sarah, and yet God has grace. He gives him Isaac. And I'm going to withhold myself from going through the rest of my illustrations here, but every story of the Bible, we can go through piece by piece and point out the grace in the fullness of time. John 1:16. For from his fullness, that is God, we have all received the grace upon grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the impressionistic style of the Bible, the theme of grace finds its fulfillment and embodiment in the incarnation of Christ. Insist upon that, Timothy. Of course, grace is one of those distinctive doctrines about Christianity. You've heard the preacher say it again and again. Every other religion is different. Every other religion demands that you make pilgrimage and pay alms and do this and do that and don't do that in order to earn or stand in favor before God. The distinctive of Christianity is that you are given the favor of God first and then told to obey. That order of the indicative and the imperative flowing from it, unique to Christianity, this doctrine of grace, it's what we sing about, wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. Timothy, insist upon grace. The grace of the gospel is to be insisted upon. Verse 8, Alistair Begg helpfully summarizes. He says, grace of the gospel is a main thing and a plain thing, in contrast to verse 9, which is something else altogether, not main and plain, but rather minor and confusing. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There is this main course we are meant to stay in as Christians. And yet at all moments, every day of our lives, there is all kinds of other paths leading off the main course. We aren't meant to be on the narrow and the hard way, and there are distractions that can take us off of that way continually. Of course, Paul is speaking here in a first century Jewish context where genealogies and controversies over Old Testament law are abundant. Our controversies are not the same, but we perhaps have the same tendency in evangelical Christianity today to end up overemphasizing one area to be dominant of our life and ministry as a church. Perhaps you know or have been a part of churches, whether it was stated explicitly or not, there's a hobby horse of the church that was not the gospel. Perhaps it was prophecy or end times, charts, graphs, pictures, books, movies consumed with end times concerns. Perhaps it's a church that so emphasized social justice activism that the communion with God, his worship, the reaching of the lost, that the gospel were basically forgotten. Perhaps it was a church committed to reaching the lost and that work of evangelism that they dumbed down or stopped any depth of speaking of the doctrines of grace that are meant to be emphasized and deepened. Paul has already warned about false teachers back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Just turn your page back, you can see it there. He says in verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. See, there is something to be done about those who are given over to these things. Something very concrete. Those who are distracting, pulling us away from the central message of grace and the gospel, He explained what to do in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. What do you do with such a person? You enact church discipline upon them. It says, Jesus instructs in Matthew 18, you go once yourself, go again and with a brother, and if still there is no repentance, quote, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, that is, one outside of you, not counted among you. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says to hand the unrepentant over to Satan. The unity and the purity of the church, its oneness and its holiness, are, we say, essential marks of a true church, essential attributes of a true church. Because the church must be one and holy because God himself is he who is one and holy. There must be unity and purity in the church because God is one and pure. One who unrepentantly flouts this, who ignores this central thing around which we are purified and unified, grace, is not of us. One who unrepentantly is distracted by the central thing, the main thing and the plain thing, must be put out. Some churches say that doctrine divides, and it does, and indeed sometimes clearly it must, as we see from our text. But indeed, this doctrine that divides also transforms. One who has been confronted by the grace of the gospel, who has been hard-headed and hard-hearted, the work of the gospel that allows us not to boast, is one who makes us soft-hearted and ready to follow godly leadership and to embrace true doctrine with true emphases. But to see this, of course, takes great discernment. This is why the Lord gives us a Presbyterian form of government with courts which to work out our church discipline issues and to work together for them. Certainly this is and must be a continual work of the church. Paul holds no punches in his warning. Look at verse 11 again. It has to be emphasized because his language brings such emphasis. He says, tell him once, then have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, self-condemned. That is, he's not humbled by grace, not softened by grace, changed by grace, not happy to sing about the grace of God or to live with this central, glorious theme of Scripture guiding his life, but rather showing himself to not to be one of the flock. So the people of God, our first point here, that the characteristic we must draw from this portrait Paul is painting is they must be a grace place. They must be a people characterized by the doctrines of grace and guarding that doctrine. They must be a people marked by grace. Secondly, though, as we move through our text to verses 12 to 13, they must not only be a grace people, but also a going people. It's what we see here in verses 12 to 13. And of course, some of the best lessons in life are not always explicitly taught, but sometimes just implicitly caught. And I imagine that's some of what's happening here. My brother and I, we were very healthy teenagers, and yet every time we got off the couch, we would get off hunched, and we'll take our first few steps as if we had a major back injury. Of course, my brother and I were healthy, but one day our mother pointed it out that we were walking like our father. My father has spinal stenosis, a terrible disease that constricts the spine, causes him all kinds of pain in his back, and we've watched him our whole life. We know how a man acts. He gets up from the couch in terrible pain, hobbled over. That's what we did. I mean, we were implicitly caught this teaching, whether it was intended or not. There's something, I think, very caught here by Titus. Paul doesn't go into a diatribe about how every person is in the mission and you are too and you have to get out there and do the mission. He basically assumes it. He knows that Titus will be following his father in the faith and will do as he does. Paul, in verse 12, he says, is in Nicopolis, Nicopolis, there's many ancient cities named Nike, Victory, Polis City. Many generals defeated cities and called it Nicopolis. We think that Nicopolis he's speaking of is a port city on the western shore of the Greek peninsula. Of course, you can't sail in the winter, so he's stuck there. We should take note. He makes no complaints about where he's at. It's not where he's from. We know it's also not where he wants to be. He's on his way to Rome. He's got a mission to do. And he is where the Lord has led him. He is one who has been going. Ever since Genesis 12, the call of the Lord, even to Abraham, is a call to go. Genesis 12, 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you. Such is the call of God to Abraham, God's man. And in Matthew 28, to all God's people, go therefore and make disciples. Paul is showing and telling, as it were, coming and going. Here it is, it's presented at the end of the book here as the humdrum minutiae of the letter. You know, these verses always just kind of tacked on at the end, say hello to him and to her and to these people. But in reality, here is an example we're meant to follow. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. It is the question we ask every child of the church who comes before the elders of our church to have communion for the first time as they become communing members. Dr. Johnson asks every one of them, are you ready to believe whatever Jesus says, do whatever Jesus commands, go wherever Jesus sends? That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what it means for a church to be a group of followers of Christ, that we are those who are coming and going. The people mentioned in the going here, some we know, some we don't. We don't know much about Artemis, but he must have been a gifted and godly man to be sent to a place like Crete. Tychicus accompanies Paul on his third missionary journey. He's mentioned in a few of the letters. Perhaps he delivers Colossians and Philippians. Zenas, the lawyer, is the only Christian lawyer mentioned in the Bible. So it is possible. And Apollos is mentioned, and it's presumed to be the Apollos of 1 Corinthians 1, Acts 18, known to be a great preacher. All these on the move, going. It's an important principle of the Christian life to see that we are all on a team. The Apostle Paul is coming and going. He is, as it were, not the head coach of the team, but maybe the offensive coordinator, coordinating who is coming, who is going. Titus is coming. Tychicus, Apollos are going. We cannot miss this. Christians of the church, we must be a grace people. We must also be a going people. But thirdly, we must also be a giving people. It's put very clearly. There's a clear command here in verse 13c. See that they lack nothing. Give them whatever they need. Part of being on the team is providing for the mission. We're always saying at our missions conferences, year in, year out, because we have to be challenged. We have to remember that you are either going, sending, or sinning. And if you aren't going and you are sending, then you are giving. And it is our job as givers to be looking for needs to be filled. And I do take pride in this church. I get to go preach at the other PCA church plants that we've had a hand in our area. And it's a blessing to me to get to go and to hear continually, again and again, from the elders and the pastors of these other churches, the thanks for the giving of IPC that has founded this church and encouraged this church through different seasons of its life. It is something that characterizes our church, and I hope it is something that we plant in the ground and will be known for the next 265 years, or however long this church, however long the Lord tarries, that we too will be a giving church. But notice in our text that Paul doesn't just have a monetary giving in mind, but also, of course, it seems they are passing through. It seems to have a hospitality aspect to this giving, providing for them as they travel through Crete. But then even further in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Beyond our monetary giving, our giving of our time and our energy as well, notice necessary devotion to good works that flows out of devotion to Christ. A Christ that lowered himself, becoming a servant, entails followers who will lower themselves and become servants. A Christ that took care of the sick and fed the hungry entails followers that will do the same. It is no social gospel that insists on these things in their rightful place. The generosity of Christ entails a generosity of his people. Never, of course, deed ministry without word ministry. Never good works in order to justify ourselves or somehow curry favor with God, but rather good works because of the overflow of the righteousness of Christ bestowed upon us. Good works because we are filled up with the favor of God, Romans 5, the Holy Spirit pouring the love of God into our hearts so we might overflow in good works to those in need. Verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works and not be unfruitful. These are the words of Christ. We know what Jesus says about the unfruitful branch, John 15. What happens to the unfruitful branch? They are cut off and thrown into the fire. Let our people learn. Here is the vision for us, that we are a grace people, we are a going people, we are a giving people, and finally and briefly, we are a greeting people here in verse 15. Paul says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Christians are said to be doing this almost 100 times in the New Testament. It's a very common word. It's basically how Paul begins and ends every one of his letters. It's a basic assumption of the Christian life, and yet it's also here and elsewhere an explicit command. Espasomai, greet, welcome, recognize, show happy recognition of, show hospitality to. Something so basic and yet something so essential. My college football coach, Coach Twyder at Wheaton, in the offseason, he would teach a leadership class to all the upperclassmen on the team. And one of the lectures emphasized this very thing. He said, you never let an underclassman on the team walk by you on this campus without being greeted by you. I remember when I heard it, I said, well, of course, like we're bros. We always say hello. And yet I remembered how unlike that my high school football team was. I realized the power of this kind of culture on a team, on a place, on a person. But such ought to be the culture of our church, that we wouldn't need to be encouraged or commanded to greet one another whenever we pass by one another in our city. I don't care if that old lady you see with a mask on in the grocery store perhaps only looks like someone you might know from church. It is your Christian duty to greet her, your mother in the faith. This needs to be our culture. The youth of this church, I do love that this Savannah is a small enough town that I can hardly go anywhere without running into one of you and saying hello. But I do hope it's the culture of this church that no youth in our church goes anywhere in this city without being identified and greeted, even if you don't know their name, even if they're just a familiar face. And I know the feeling of it. I've slightly sinfully enjoyed the part of the pandemic where I could put my hat, my sunglasses, and my mask on and go into the store and pretend like I don't see anyone. But that is certainly my flesh and not the spirit. Why is this a must for us? We might frame the gospel in the most simple way. When I was a miserable sinner, a hater of God and all that was good, he greeted me. What does Jesus do to snivelly old Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree? He greets him. And of course, the greatest parable of parables, what does the father do to the prodigal son? He greets him. This command to greet, this exemplary practice, is no unimportant detail, but is rather the practical outwork of our most precious belief in the grace of the gospel, a God who greets us in the midst of our sin. See, we must be, again, a grace people, defending the grace of the gospel, because Christ is the truth about God revealed incarnate. We must be a going people, because Christ has come to us, so we must go to others. We are a giving people as Christ gave his life for us, so we give our lives to others. We are a greeting people as Christ has greeted us while we were yet sinners. welcoming us, adopting us into the family of God. Here Paul concludes this jam-packed letter with one more glorious picture of what we are meant to be, what we are by God's grace becoming. Let's pray together. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. This is our prayer, O Lord, that we would be a people consistent with the calling, with the profession of our faith, with the grace of the gospel. We fall so short, O Lord, and yet we ask for renewed mercy, renewed Holy Spirit presence in our lives, and power to obey as you've called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now turn in your hymnals with me to number 116, For the Beauty of the Earth. Another good Thanksgiving hymn, one of the Shaw favorites, number 116, For the Beauty of the Earth.